I'm going to give you a title to my sermon today, and you'll know exactly where I'm headed. The title is Fish or Cut Bait. I don't generally give titles. I like to be a little more subtle than that, but this isn't a real subtle sermon, so Fish or Cut Bait. Otto and I went down together to Kennewick this morning, and he drove down so I could work a little on my notes, and we were thinking about other things that mean the same thing as fish or cut bait, and we decided we couldn't use any of them for the sermon title. They were a little bit too brassy or bold or insensitive, so we just left it the way it was. Surely we all know what that means. We must get on with what we have to do, lead, follow, or get out of the way. I hope that's not offensive. I don't mean it offensive. I do mean it as fish or cut bait. There comes a time when we have to try to accomplish and produce what God has given us to do in spite of circumstance, in spite of historical perspective, in spite of our personal issues. We just simply have to get on with what we have been given to do. We are approaching Christ's return. I am absolutely convinced of that. Satan is alive and well and active. And I will try to reinforce that to you a little bit today in a way that will maybe bring that closer to mind so that you understand why I felt it was so important to address this in this way. We had better be putting our house in order while we have the chance. I don't believe that we're going to have just chance after chance after chance to put our house in order and to do whatever work God will allow us and bless us with to do. The week before the conference in Louisville, I got a note from a friend, and at the end of the note he said, "It's showtime." Now, he wasn't making a frivolous joke. He wasn't making light of a serious situation. He was simply saying that indeed there is a time when you have to walk through some possibly difficult circumstances in a right and proper way, and he was saying now is the time to do so. Now is the time to walk through this and to go on. I want to read you from Revelation 22, starting in verse number 6. The passage is effectively, it's showtime. Now, this particular part of the prophecy in Revelation 22 is down the line from us yet, so we're not there at this moment. But notice what is being addressed and in principle how it applies to us. Revelation 22:6, then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Going down to verse number 10, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand." There comes a time when the book of Revelation opens to us in a way that it hadn't before. That we come into the time frame of this book and some of these things that happen here, and all of a sudden it exposes itself to us. It says, "Don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." The time will come when there is no more time to go on, to change, to rebuild, to restructure, to start again. The time is coming when those who are filthy will be left filthy at the end of their time. Those who are righteous will be left righteous and will go on into eternity as well. That time is coming. We're not there yet. I just don't personally believe that it is going to be a long process until these things now take place. I think we all have different feelings on that in terms of what the intensity of that would be. This will be a defining moment in time. I believe we are also at a defining moment in time right now, in terms of what it is that we will now strive and accomplish or strive to do. Luke 3 is a similar passage back in the time of John the Baptist that applies to the church as Christ refers to the end time in terms of when the church was founded and the work that would be done until Christ's return. Luke 3 and verse number 7, and it's important here. John said to the multitudes that who came out to be baptized by him, people who are apparently responding to his call to repentance, and he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In principle, he's saying, don't think that you have it made because you keep the Sabbath, because you keep the holy days, because you're raised in the church and you're part of the body and you're sitting there in this physical circumstance. He says, that's not enough. He says, it ought to change your life. If you're repentant, then that will have an impact on your marriage, it'll have an impact on your children, it'll have an impact on your relationship to your parents, it'll have a relationship, an impact on this congregation. He says there ought to be some fruit of that that is worthy of the proof that you are sincere. And those who just came out because they were going through the motions and carrying along and swept along with the crowd, John the Baptist says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It goes on down. It says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's he talking about the fire? He's talking about judgment. He's talking about the lake of fire. So he's saying those who have their mind open to understand are now going to face judgment. They're going to have to produce proper fruit based on God working through them. And so the people said, well, what do we do? And so he goes through and he gives examples. He said, if you've got two tunics, then maybe you need to share one. If you've got some extra food, then maybe indeed you should share some of that. And the tax collectors came and said, what do we do? He says, well, don't collect any more than what is appointed for you. Be honest. Be responsible in the duties that you have. The soldiers asked him. He says, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation. So other people came up and he says, well, you do this, you do this. Obey God's word. Do what it says to do. Verse 17, John says, you know, this is where, effectively, the rubber meets the road. He said, fish or cut bait. Lead, follow, or step out of the way. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And so John the Baptist here was trying to tell the people, this is the real thing. It's not a game. It's not a show. It's not a community movement. It's the work of God. Let's get on with the work. And that effect, I think, is how it would apply in our circumstance today. We must be about the calling that God has given us to do. And just what do we think that that calling is? Many would say that it's preaching the gospel. It is, I believe, in part, preaching the gospel, but that is obviously not all. I think sometimes preaching the gospel to us becomes an excuse. It's like keeping the Sabbath. As long as we do that, that's reassurance that our heart's in the right place and that we're doing God's work. The work is somehow always over there. When we want to be encouraged about the work, what do? Well, we focus on India and Africa. We focus on places way out somewhere else, and we imagine in our mind going out there and reaching those people. And it is exciting, and you know we need to do that, and that's a great blessing. But the work is right here. The work is right in this congregation. It's in our families. It's among our friends and relationships. It's real exciting to imagine someone in Nigeria responding. Why is it not just as exciting to respond right here in our own place where you and I have to do it? Because it's nice to think of somebody else going out. That's good and well and needs to be done. But John said, you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You show by your response that this is indeed a part of you. As I said, sometimes I think preaching the gospel becomes an excuse. If we'll do that, especially if we'll do it somewhere else, far, far away, then that is reassurance that we have done God's will. We must preach the gospel. I'm not faulting that at all. But what are we then preaching? What is the gospel? That God is building his family? Well, how then is the family doing that God has already begun to build? Isn't the real thing, the family that sits right here in this room, isn't that the family of God? Now, if that family is not working, then what are we preaching to someone else? if we can preach to someone else and they can't come see us and how we function and how we treat each other and how we relate and how we help each other, then we can say we're preaching the gospel and we don't have to correlate the two. Again, I think sometimes that can be an excuse. What's the first thing that God called us to do? To go on TV or to go on the radio or to write articles for the Good News or to go visit someone in another area than where we live? Or was the first thing God called us to do was to come to repentance? Isn't the Passover where our focus should ultimately be? Isn't that the bedrock, the core of what the preaching of the gospel is? Isn't that the foundation? Mr. Dick, a year ago at the conference, said we must be a work before we can do a work. He referred to that again. And he went on to show that we are indeed doing the work, but he referred to again what our own responsibility would be. It's more exciting to read about someone in India getting the Good News magazine than it is to be patient with someone we disagree with, is it not? It's more exciting to read about it than it is to turn the other cheek to someone who we dislike. We must not let the concept of sending the magazine overseas somehow supersede the responsibility we have to make the family function here at home. It cannot supplant the other. Every year at the conference, there's an individual that I look up and I go shake his hand. And I say hello to him and make polite conversation. And I assume someday, one day, maybe he will indeed come up and shake mine first. I've mentioned this before. There is a breach in a particular place. And every time at the conference, there's opportunity there. And I always go at least shake the hand. And again, I wait, hopefully, someday, maybe one day he'll even walk up to me first. And we'll see. I did it again. It was polite. See what next year will bring. I believe in part we as a congregation, as part of the church, as part of the body of God, the body of Christ, I believe we're still partly asleep. Now, I know that we came out of the organization we were in and we looked at the whole organization as slowly going to sleep and we felt like we shook ourselves awake and we ran out the door to hold on to the truth, the convictions which we have, and indeed we did that. But I believe we have the assumption in doing so that we shook ourselves fully awake and we're off and running. And I do not believe that we have. I don't believe that we truly see how embedded the system is in our midst and in us and how much slumber still remains. Mr. McCullough at the conference remarked on that in terms of the church, and he said basically that he felt to some degree the church was still sleeping. That there were issues, indeed, that simply, personally, in many ways, have been set aside. We're watching world events. We watch the news. We want to go out and tell somebody else about the family of God, but we need to make sure that the family of God is functioning here, first of all. This is our foundation. This is the basis from where we go. We just fasted and prayed for the success of the Louisville Conference. As a result of that, there should have indeed been some kind of a healing and a mending of our own personal circumstances, the circumstances in our own lives as well. In the course of that fasting, there should have been a direct benefit that we realized as well. Isaiah 58 is a very basic scripture on fasting. I know we're familiar with it, verse 6. Two verses, 6 and 7. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Is it not that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover him, and that you not hide yourself from your own flesh. The emphasis being in the course of a fast that God would choose as we submit ourselves to him and seek his will, that it changes us too. It softens our heart. It opens our mind. And there should not just be a better conference, there should be a better church in the process. If it's just over there where we're trying to solve the issue, then that's an excuse. We are it. We are the family. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and this is where it springs from. And to send the message somewhere else without having properly supported it first at home is hollow. It's not the full product. It's only a partial. Do you know where some of the greatest growth in the work is now taking place? In terms of percentage, not maybe in total numbers, but in terms of percentage. In Latin America, all of Latin America together includes about 1,700 brethren. And in that circumstance, and according to their means, they have almost no money at all. None. And yet they have built a subscriber base for the good news of 5,000 people. Now, it's a remarkable thing. It's all been done by individuals. They have no Reader's Digest ads. They have no TV. It's members by their efforts in a personal way. It's a different culture, I understand. Certain things down there that are offered free are in more demand because they're more valuable, because we have everything free here. I get coupons, offers, soaps. I get prize money worth millions of dollars if I would just show up and collect it. I mean, all of that's pouring into our homes. Down there is a little different. They have to put in their own subscription cards in Latin America. The members themselves have to put them in. And they put in like a dozen or so cards, because the magazine goes around and is passed around to so many hands. And so they've done that. Now, I am not saying that we ought to locally produce these things, because our culture, I personally believe, centrally produced is going to be a better product. That's what I believe. And I'll be more than happy to contribute in the opportunities that I have, and I'll be more than happy for someone to contribute for me. Anybody wants to do my job? They can do it well and has recognition to do so, and that's what works. They can do that part of my job. Happy to do so. I don't think it matters how we function. I don't think it matters how centralized we are or how localized we are, in the sense that that is not the first issue. The first issue is, are our hearts right before God? If they are, He will bless us. Now, we will choose a certain way to function based on the consensus of the body, but again, I think there's 50 ways that could be done. What's critical is if our hearts are right before God. Before the conference, some individuals had accused the council of bias and prejudice in the way that their responsibilities had been carried out. I received 3 packets personally with a listing of various things, accusations, concerns that were supposed to have taken place. You know what? I honestly don't know if any of those charges were true, because I'm not there. I'm not sitting in on the sessions. I don't know the details of the meetings. I do know this. When an accusation is made, it sounds pretty plausible until you hear the response. And then I find the responses tend to sound rather plausible too. So without hearing all of the issue on both sides, without sitting there and participating, I have no way to process that, but I will say this. The conference generally rejected those issues because the council members that were up for replacement or confirmation were all returned to the council, and no fundamental changes in our structure took place. But I do know this. After listening to all the reports, talking with the men who were there and the wives, and looking at the circumstances, best I understand it, I do not know of any region in the world where the leaders are upset, but the members are content and at peace, nor do I know any region of the world where the members are upset, but the leaders are content and at peace. Everywhere I saw, it's a package. If the members are upset, the leaders are upset. If the leaders are upset, the members are upset. If the leaders are at peace, the members are at peace, and vice versa. It was a package everywhere it went. I think we have an incredible responsibility. I think there are valid concerns that need to be addressed. I also think there's a proper way to do so. Carmelo Anastasi is a minister in Italy, responsible for that area of the work. He addressed the conference. They have to be incredibly careful where they put out any advertisement for the good news, because it's just explosive and would destroy them in terms of being able to actually support what would then go out. They sent a mailing out to 2,000 addresses for the Good News magazine, and the response was over 60%. 60%. I don't remember what our response is on the RD, the Reader's Digest ads. What is it, Rod, do you know? What is it? 3%. Okay, they're over 60. They sent out 2,000 promotions to 2,000 addresses, and they end up with over 1,200 responses. Yes, I'll take it. Well, that'd put them out of business instantly if they're not careful. He says, you know, they have some concerns about how we're currently functioning. And then he finished by saying, but they believe it is absolutely imperative that we continue to walk together. That is the only way that we are going to combine our resources to get that which we understand needs to be done, to be done, to get it done. And I appreciated that. Revelation 12 is a scripture I have used before in the context of this sermon. I want to address it again because we must understand the dynamic that sometimes takes place. I don't think we have a clue how close Satan is on our trail, on our how close he is in pursuit of you and me. We don't have a clue. We tend to write that off and don't process quite as intimate as it really is. And I say this not to scare or disturb any of us. I trust God. You trust God. God has more power. I guess that makes life even. Not even. Makes our life protected. But Satan is angry, bitter, accusing, and he is absolutely breathing down our throats if we could see what was taking place. Revelation 12, verse number 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. This is in the context here of the very, very end when Satan, in the book of Job, went up to heaven and appeared before God among the angels. There was at that time some place for him in heaven because he was there. And this would indicate that there was a different circumstance here where he's cast down in a way and access is cut off and he becomes very agitated and angry as a result. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down or cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. What good did it do when Satan accused us to God? Did God say, oh, you know, that is a pretty bad person. I can't believe I called him. Did God actually stop and say, oh, yeah, well, that is embarrassing, but we try to bear with that person? I don't think it affects God at all. Satan cannot change God's mind. Doesn't impact God whatsoever. And so the accusation has no place until he accuses us to who? To each other. He accuses you to me to you, or us to someone else, or them to us. And then he has some impact. So as the accuser of the brethren, it only has an impact when he accuses us to ourselves. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because he has removed himself now or been removed from your midst. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Because he knows that it's about over, it's wrapped up, and this is his last act, his last chance, at least at this stage. And he's incredibly angry at you and me. Again, I don't think we should fear that. I think we should be aware of it, but we'd better guard ourselves against it. Why have we become so critical of each other? Why have we become so quick to believe an evil report? Why is it so easy now mentally when someone is accused of something to kind of believe that or accept that, regardless of which side of an issue you might be processing? Why is it so easy? It's easy because Satan is accusing us to each other. And too often, unfortunately, we are responsive to that. Proverbs 6, verse number 12, talks about what wickedness, what kind of a person a wicked person is. It says, a worthless person, worthless, of no value or purpose. A wicked man walks with a perverse mouth, he winks with his eyes, shuffles his feet, points with his fingers, kind of like accusatory or gotcha. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord, goes out there and plants the seeds of frustration and accusation. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. These are special things that really stand out before God as something that are distasteful to him. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Pride, exalting of the self. One of the members who was up had been nominated for the council. There's a number of members, some internationally, some here in the U.S., and they had to have a certain number of nominations. They cut the ones off the top. And this individual was serving in the same area as Mr. Walker was. And then they asked the individuals questions, you know, what experience do you have, what background do you have, what do you feel you can contribute to the council. And so he filled out this questionnaire form, and at the end of it he says, you know, I'm voting for Leon Walker. I think he's the best man for the job. I thought, I like that. I really like that. Here's somebody who has been nominated by others to say, you know, we look to you, we trust you, we feel that you could lead us. And he turns around and says, well, you know, really, frankly, personally, there's a better man and I'm voting for him. I would suggest you do as well. I thought, how refreshing. How refreshing. Six things the Lord hates, yes, seven. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, willing to provoke a fight, not afraid to provoke a fight, not willing to get into a fight. We're not talking here about standing up for the Ten Commandments or God's Sabbath or some other issue where you say, no, I will move no further. We're talking about someone who is quick or willing and not afraid. You know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You ought to go running out of there instead of running in. I'll speak for the Lord. Well, come on. Now, this can happen in a thousand different ways, but feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That says one of the worst possible things. Why? Because that's his family. When someone attacks your family, I mean they strike the bone. They have cut right through to the heart of the issue. And we are God's family, and someone who sows discord amongst his people is really in a very difficult and dangerous spot with God. I think we want to be very, very sensitive to that. There is a way to address problems, and I'm not saying there are not problems. I'm just saying there is a way to address problems that encourages peace. There is a way to address problems that promotes distrust and division. God would surely have us to promote and to participate in the former. James 3. Verse 13 compares that which is from God to that which is from Satan. And my New King James says heavenly versus demonic wisdom. We don't use terms like demonic because it sounds so horrible, and we think of maybe what the movies portray as some great and fearsome thing, and yet we have confidence in God, do we not? Then we need not fear demonic attack. But we should guard against it. We should be aware of it. We should trust God, and we should not, again, have this movie response to these things. We should take it as God records it in His Word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Not by sending out and notifying someone else, by actually proving by his own actions and his own responsiveness that this is the real thing. And then, yes, go ahead and give your offering to God. Go ahead and contribute to someone else in that sense as well. Let's do both. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. It's a fraud, it says. If that's in your heart, then don't promote as if indeed you're part of God's family doing His work, because it's not right, it's not true. Clean the heart. Clean the heart. The wisdom, this wisdom, does not descend from above, that which is boasting and lying against the truth, but is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. That's the term. It's demonic. We're not talking necessarily possession. We're talking about influence. We're talking about the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the wavelengths, the messages that are sent out. That's what we're talking about in most cases. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. We have had confusion in some respects because we have been responsive to Satan's devices. And when our hearts are right, then we will not be responsive to those things. And that's the bottom line. And then we can accomplish and produce what God gave us to do. But the wisdom that is from above, and notice the difference, is first of all pure, but it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. A totally different context. You know, if I'm going to argue with someone, I'd like to argue with someone who's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the person I'd like to have a scrap with. I'd probably have the best chance of surviving of any. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, I'm not talking about compromising our convictions in terms of the Word of God. I am talking about working in a manner that addresses problems as they arise in a way that unifies and builds rather than tears down and destroys. And that's a very important distinction I'm trying to make. James goes on to call and make a very strong call for humility among God's people, and for making a conscientious pursuit of our relationship with God, and also that we would boldly reject Satan and his ways. I got a call yesterday morning. It was before we were all up and around yet. I was laying there in the bed and the phone rang. It was about 11 in the morning. No, I'm just... I've heard so many jokes about that over the years, how ministers get up at 11. Go to bed at noon. No, I don't. Phone rings. I answer the phone. It was a friend. A friend from somewhere else. Having troubles. And this friend began to express to me some of the seriousness of the troubles and how extensive they were and how fingers from these things went out in all directions of their lives. And then one specific problem was immediate and needed to be addressed. And she was wanting me to advise her on how to address this immediate issue that was before her. And finally I said, look, I can't hand you the one piece of the puzzle that will give you the fix that you're asking for. The problem is, a long time ago you began to walk away from God. I says, that's the problem. The problem is your life's not working because you're not obeying God, you're not subject to Him, and He's not blessing you. Now, as a result of that, there are a myriad of things that have taken place. And I can't patch by advising you any one part of your life that will make that work. You're going to have to go back and submit yourself to God again as a package. You need to go back to church. You need to be back where you can get counsel and assistance and help and association in the church. You need to go ahead and dedicate back again your resources to God the way He commands you. I said it's a whole package, and then you can begin to strive to put in order these things that are now out of kilt. But she just wanted a fix. And I said, I can't do that and it won't work. James here goes on to state, he says, you know, sometimes we're double-minded. Sometimes we're pursuing God, and sometimes we're pursuing sin. Of course, we don't call it sin. We call it wisdom, righteousness, standing up for God, holding the standard, the banner high. At the very least, we call it necessity. But what else could I do? I had to. Look what my circumstances required of me. Instead of calling it sin, we just say, well, you know what? what could you expect? This is the only choice I have. That is not true either. We can choose to obey God, and we can choose to love our fellow man, and we must. James 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge one another? That process in our midst has gone wild at times and must not continue to be so. Fish are cut bait. We can't start over again and again and again. It won't last. People will wander, walk out the door, they'll give up, they'll quit, they'll be discouraged, they'll lay down, they'll go back to sleep. That process must not take place. Our new president is Les McCullough. He got up and addressed the conference and said that he would serve 3 years and then step down and let the council decide if he should continue at that point. He says, if not before, that was his position. You see, those corporate offices are not ordained positions. It's kind of like being a church pastor, except you have to be smarter than that. I'm under authority. When they tell me to leave Texas and come to Washington, they can do it politely, or they can do it some other way, but the bottom line is, go, and I go. Now, they can tell me I can be the pastor. That's a nice benefit, because then I have opportunity to make some decision and impact in a greater way. Or they can tell me, as they have in the past, that I'm the associate. Or they can tell me I'm the assistant. Or they can tell me that I'm fired. And I don't really have much to say about that. I would hope they would treat me kindly, and I expect that they would, and they have. And in most cases, the opportunities I've had in that respect have been blessings in us, and we as a family as well. But that's not where my ordination is. I had hands laid on me as an elder. You know what? You can't take that away. You can do anything you want to me. You cannot take that away unless I myself, through moral failure or fundamental violation of the principles of God, would indeed show myself to be unusable or discarded in that sense, my responsibility to God. So whether you move me tomorrow, and I say you, generic, I mean the church, because you won't have such an option. Someone in home office will make that decision. But if they send us somewhere else, and the day when they do, we've been here a year, so I figure we're seventh of the way through. I got to hurry up and get my patio built so I can enjoy it while I'm here. The last one I built and left and walked out the door. Then I go. We go. God didn't ordain me as to what my office would be. He ordained me as my eldership. So Mr. McCullough is just saying, look, I'll serve 3 years. I'll step down. You decide if I need to continue or if I can. He says, if I need to do it sooner than that, I will. That's simply the way he's chosen to function. That's the way the office at this point is designed. The McCulloughs have lived outside of the United States for 13 years in the ministry. They've lived in Britain, they've lived in Canada, they've lived in South Africa, and he has personally pastored the Cincinnati Church. I mean, he was there as well. When the time came to ask for input on who the president should be, I didn't know who the president should be. How do I know? I don't know the intimacy of these things. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know what happened in the council. I don't have that information, so I says, well, how can I recommend anybody? So I just sent in three suggestions. My first suggestion was pick someone who's worked both inside and outside the church. Someone who can look at this from both sides, someone who's worked outside corporately and inside as well. And then I said, pick somebody who's been fired, because if he's been fired and took it well, then that's a good sign. I've been fired twice. Hope I took it well. And then thirdly, I just threw in my personal little preference. I said, and please pick someone whose first name is not Mr. Now, what I mean by that is not that we don't refer to our leaders in a respectful way, and I refer to Mr. McCullough as Mr., and I give him that honor and respect, but it's not because he demands it of me. It's because it's right and proper, and I give that to him. And so by that, don't everybody start calling me mister, because on the local level we live in the same community, we work together. I mean, you will respect me to the degree that I am respectable, and that's what it will be. And I've never found that personal relationship to ever impact my process. But I walked up afterwards when he had been selected and told him what my memo had been. He says, yeah, I saw that memo. Now get out of here. No, he didn't. But I didn't know. I didn't have a clue. I will say this. In his opening address to the conference, he finished with, let's get the job done. And he was referring to that, and he had a little more to say, and he got choked up and couldn't finish. Now, his nickname by at least one of the managers in the church in the past used to be the Sphinx. The Sphinx can just sit there, impervious to everything but Allied artillery shells, and remain unchanged. And his nickname was the Sphinx, because he would stand there very stoic and seem to be able to step back and watch things take place and then intercede and make decision on the matter. And I didn't see him very Sphinxy at the conference this year. He seemed to have lost that character trait. Maybe it was that last time he was fired and demoted and sent packing. But he choked up twice trying to address the conference. Both times when he began to talk about the work and getting it done and working together, a very, very sensitive and emotional thing to him. Let's do him a favor, brethren. Let's not exalt him, and let's not revile him. Let's not try to tear him down, nor anyone else, nor should we try to go in some way build him up. Let him do the work he's given to do, and do it in the best possible way God will bless for that. And let's take those other individuals whom we respect and love and want to help contribute to the work we do, and let's give them proper respect and opportunity as well. Let's not eat each other up, because that is not of God, and it's not God's way. Acts chapter 14 shows the nature that we wrestle with, what we struggle with, what is in our hearts at times as well. In Lystra, there was a certain man without strength in his feet, and he was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped up and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices and said in their own language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude and cried out and says, men, and why are you doing this? Don't do this. They tried to direct their focus back to God. They tried to shut down that worship. And with these sayings in verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Because God had, through them, done a great thing. The people were ready to worship Him, and it was all they could do to just stop them from the process. Just barely did the people not do these things. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and supposed him to be dead. Very next verse. Same people, same circumstance. On the one hand, they were ready to worship him. On the other hand, they stoned him until they thought he was dead. Brethren, let's not exalt each other, but let's not tear each other down. Let's let each other do the work God has given us to do, and let's support each other in the process. Certainly, we have enough problems of our own without producing any more. Now, the budget and the operations plan that were passed at the conference were both provisional, which means they were temporary. They're provisional because they wanted the new president to have input in the process as to how much monies would be put where, because he is the one who is going to have to carry that out and see it now through. And so they passed them provisionally, and there's another 30 days, I forget exactly what the deadline is, but there's a period of time now for these to be reformulated and presented to the conference again. Jim Franks at one point said that every proposal so far that he had seen was recommending an increase in the media budget. He said the smallest proposal he knew of was 33%. That was the smallest proposal in change on the media budget. One proposal was to take the Good News Magazine up to 300,000 subscriptions in this next year. There is a serious effort that is going to be made to try to restructure and focus on that. It is going to be a difficult issue to address, but it is an issue that is at the very height and the top of their minds. Mr. McCullough said that we are so focused on past problems and difficulties still that a certain lethargy and immobility has set in, a certain sleepiness, a certain, what do we do? I can't move. Where do we go? I can't go. A certain immobility, he said, has set in. He says we have a great calling. We need to be excited about it. And indeed, if we do our part in the course of time, then others will be excited about it as well. In the course of this, brethren, from many people, not just a few, I have heard their expression of what God's will really is. Very strong expressions of what God's will is, and they, in their mind, are convinced that it is absolutely true. The only thing is, they don't all agree. There isn't a one consensus in that respect as to what God's will is. So I'm not going to try in my mind determine or lay out for you what I believe God's specific will is, but I will say this, I do believe I know what Satan's will is. Satan's will is to destroy us and the work of God as well, and he will do so in any way that he possibly can. 1 Peter 5. I want to try to raise our consciousness of the impact that Satan has in our midst and on you and on me and the battle that we are now fighting and how just close and intimate it really is. Not to scare you, but brethren, I want you to put you on notice. I want you to be aware of what I indeed believe is now taking place. 1 Peter 5 talks about the elders in the church who are among you. I exhort, I am also a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, to shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Do not ever think, indeed, that the ministry has no authority in the church. They do, and it's ordained of God. Peter here is addressing that they should use that authority well, not as lords and masters, but as shepherds, encouraging and leading and setting an example for the flock. But the authority is indeed there. Those who spend their time taking pot shots at the ministry to try to depreciate the process or who they are, it's like taking the head off the top of a body. If you take the head off, the body is going to die. You cannot take out the leadership of the body and then turn around and say, we will be healthy still. We will not. And it is a process that we must be sensitive to. Satan would take out the head of the body. And he would have us to participate in that process if we would let him. Likewise, you younger people, submit to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, by the church everywhere they are and everywhere they go. Resist him. Derek asked for your prayers last week. He mentioned that he had some worries and some stomach problems and some stresses that he had gone through, and I didn't hear the announcement, so I don't, in that sense, can't speak for the word. But let me tell you what went behind that. I asked Derek if I could share this, and he said that I could. A couple months ago, you know, Derek doesn't come out of an abusive situation. Derek has a lot of family support, extended support. He doesn't come out of some deprived environment. He's not coming out of trouble. He's coming out of a lot of nurture and a lot of blessing and opportunity. He has an environment that most of us didn't have, frankly. I didn't have. Many of you didn't have. in the course of growing up. So he's got some real pluses going for him. A couple of months ago, he ran into a bit of a problem at school with a specific circumstance at school, and it troubled him. He began to worry about that, not want to participate in that area, and pretty soon he was not wanting to participate in school at all. And as this began to build and accentuate over some things that were naturally there as a part of his circumstance, but Derek's kind of a happy-go-lucky, he tells jokes at the table, I have to sit on him to keep from goofing off. I mean, he's the otter in the family, in the house. Well, Derek began to worry and began to have stomach aches and stress, and he began to worry about being in third grade, because third grade was going to be too hard and he wouldn't be ready to do that. And he began to worry about college, because college was going to take 4 years and he didn't think he could do the classes. And then he began to worry about getting a job. He wouldn't be able to pay the bills and support himself, and there'd be too many expenses. And we're going, wow, you know, this is unbelievable. We're talking a seven-year-old now who's beginning to worry about, he says, you know, I don't want to get married. I don't want to have sex. I don't have kids. I can't raise the kids. You know, I go, excuse me, you know, this is over a couple months, and it's building, and we're trying to nurture him and hold him and work with him and encourage him. And we're just figuring, oh, it's a phase. You go through phase. Who knows? We didn't expect this one, but here it is. And finally, Thursday night, I'm getting ready for conference. I'm racing deadline. I'm trying to finish up my work and spend a little time with the family as well and get ready to leave in the morning. And Thursday night after dinner, Derek left the table and went up to his room and crawled in bed and pulled the blanket and covers up around his face and laid there kind of whimpering. And we went up to check on him, and Shell was up there first. And Derek said, you know, I just want to go to sleep. I don't want to worry anymore. I want to go to sleep. And he said, I don't want to wake up. He says, I don't want to worry anymore. I want to die. Our seven-year-old son, who is not coming out of abuse or trauma, who is not coming out of depravity or any such thing, is laying there crying and saying, I don't want to wake up. I don't want to worry anymore. And so I sat down with him and, you know, I said, this is not the mind of a seven-year-old. This is not the way a first grader thinks and processes life, coming out of a good background and a nice environment and healthy and someone who has fun and plays. And I said, this is wrong. This is evil. And so I stopped and I prayed with him. And as a minister, I used the prerogative that I have, as authority God has given, I cast out and I rebuked that evil presence that was impacting his thoughts that he began to process in this way. Now, that's a rather bold, maybe, and dramatic thing to do, but when you understand that what you're listening to and hearing in your mind, you do not believe that that is indeed something naturally being processed by his mind, I took that step and I did that and I held him for a while and he got up off my lap and he ran downstairs and he went back to play. And I was able to leave in the morning and go to conference and participate in that way. Now, Derek still has, if you ask him if he's got any worries, he'll say, yeah, I got to worry, you know, if I get my ice cream cone tonight or not for dinner. But, you know, Derek's an otter again. He's having fun again. He plays and runs and jokes again. He teases and tackles the dog and pushes Megan again. And it's Derek back. But there was a couple months there, something happened. And it peaked right before I had my greatest responsibility to participate in a way I would hope that will contribute to the unity and the strengthening of this church at a time when Satan is trying to destroy it and us with it. And I am absolutely convinced when I saw the results of what happened after I did what I did, that God intervened and rebuked a process that was impacting his mind that was not of God, that was evil. And it was our child. And if you don't think that gets your attention, and if you don't think that reprocesses the way you think the stakes are, I gave a sermon here after the feast, and I expressed some things that had happened at the feast. I expressed what I had personally experienced and what a couple of wives in the ministry had experienced as well. And I warned you about Satan walking into our midst, trying to destroy this work and us with it. I believe that process absolutely is taking place. So when the Bible says in the end that Satan is extra angry and extra wrathful, I believe that process is in place. And I believe that we are going to be tested and tried. Now, I don't say that to cause you to be fearful or anxious, because I and we are not. You trust God. You look to God. You rely on God, because that's where the power is. and we have no need to fear. But I want you to know that the process now that we are facing is the real thing. And we must confront it directly. And we must cast out of our presence anything that participates in a way that would reinforce that at all. There is work to be done. We must be about doing it. If Satan can do that to my family, then he's 1,000 different ways that he's pushing buttons on 1,000 different people as well. And it might be different in every case, and it might be something, but it will be something to stop you from closing in on your relationship to God, from remaining committed to the work that we do, and from supporting the body as a whole. There's 1,000 buttons to push. Last night, the family was in bed, and as I was headed for bed, I'd already tucked the kids in, give them their whisker kisses, you know, the whole process. There's a whole ceremony we go through and get them out, and Derek, bang, he knocks out, he's gone in about 3-4 minutes. And everybody was asleep, and as I was going to bed, I stopped and I knelt down. And you know how easy it was for me to pray to God that He would protect my family and specifically our children? It was easy, because I'm going to tell you, my attention is focused at this time on what we need to do and what we need to be thinking about and praying for. Look at Matthew 6. We talk about the Lord's Prayer. We have over the years. We learned it as children in most cases. Matthew 6, verse 9. There's parts of it. We praise God. We worship Him. We ask to be forgiven. We go through steps of this, but do we do all of it? And I'm reading in the New King James, and the sense here is very good. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, giving honor, credit, and glory to God. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us of our sin. Help us to forgive those around us." We process these things. And it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." A fundamental part of the basic prayer that God said we should pattern our type of prayer after. Deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I've just found it easier to kneel down and ask God to deliver us from the evil one than I have probably ever been focused on praying that type of prayer before. I believe something has changed. I believe the stakes are higher than they used to be and maybe closer to home as well. As I said, I'm not frightened. I don't want you to be frightened. I don't suggest that. I just want you to be forewarned. God has all the power in the universe at His fingertips. He has called us into His personal service, but He must know where we stand. I hope we will continue to stand together to contribute collectively as best we are able to His work. I believe that will be one of the most important things and one of the most fundamental things that we have been called and will have the opportunity to do.